This sermon is brought to you from the pulpit of Parkway Baptist in Fort Oglethorpe, Georgia.
You can be turning your Bibles to John chapter number 13 and verse 1 and following. The Bible says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that the hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Verse number 2, "And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hand, and that he was come from God, and went to God." Verse 4, the Bible says that he would arise, and he would see no more, but see the Son live, and ye shall also live. There in verse number four, "He shall rise from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took up a towel, and girded himself." This morning, I want to preach a sermon that illustrates what happened on the very first night that Jesus, before the night that Jesus would be betrayed, and he would go to Calvary's cross. Out of all the times that you see the knee of Jesus bowing, there is probably none more precious than when he kneels before his disciples and he washes their feet. Let me give you the setting of John chapter number 13. It's just before the Passover feast. Very soon Jesus will be betrayed and he will be taken to Calvary's cross, where he will die on an old rugged cross for our sins. It's the Passover feast. The Passover feast was a time that the people of God celebrated, the time that God had passed over those who had applied the blood on the doorpost while the Jews were their slaves over in Egypt. And so they're celebrating Passover. And the Bible says that Jesus knew that his time had come for him to leave the world. And so right before he dies, right before he ascends to Calvary's cross, he wants to show his disciples the very full extent of his love. There's a basin in the room, there's a towel in the room, and there is some water. Everybody knows what to do with that basin and with that towel, but nobody gets up and performs the act of a servant by washing the feet. And so Jesus stands up, and he grabs that basin, and he grabs the towel, and he goes over, and he begins washing the feet of the disciples. There, the Lord will take those sandals off of those individuals. He'll take his outer garment. He'll wrap himself in a servant's girdle around his waist. He takes up the basin. He takes up the water. And he kneels before his disciples and does the act of a servant. The Bible teaches us that he unleashes the sandal of each one of those men. And gently he takes their foot. He places it in the basin of the water. And he begins to wash their feet. And one by one, one dirty foot after another, Jesus works his way all the way through all 12 men until he washes their feet. And I'm sure that one of them was probably thinking that day, what in the world is he doing? This is the act of a servant. This is our Lord and this is our Master. This is Jesus Christ. Why is he bowing down before us and why is he doing this? Jesus is getting ready to teach these men one of the greatest truths that we find in John chapter number 13. Jesus is getting ready to teach them what it means to humble ourselves and to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And more than washing away, listen to this, more than washing away the dirt on their feet, Jesus is wanting to remove the doubt out of their heart. And this morning I want you to know, friend, that God wants to remove the doubt from you and God wants to remove the doubt from me as to who he is and what he has done and what he is going to do. This is prior to the time of Calvary. The days ahead are going to be agonizing. The days ahead, these same feet that he is washing, they're going to run away. Some of these feet will run and they will betray him. Others will run in fear. These same individuals that Jesus loved, he's trying to show them one more time the full extent of his love and to show them that Christ came to humble himself as the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. And to show you and I that he loves us. If you believe that, say amen. This morning I want to preach a message I believe that God will bless our hearts with this morning, out of John chapter 13 verses 1 to 17. And I'm going to entitle this, "He Removes My Doubt." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. But most of all, Lord, I thank you for salvation. I ask you, Lord, to help me. God, I pray that you would lead me and guide me and direct me by your Holy Spirit to do what's right in the eyes of the Lord. Father, I know, Lord, today that there's somebody in this room whose heart may be filled with doubt. Lord, I know that today they may be struggling with who you are, Lord, and what you have done for us on Calvary's Hill. And so, Lord, I pray that you would lead us and guide us and direct us by your Holy Spirit to do what's right in the eyes of the Lord. God, I'm asking you, Lord, to help us, Lord, and to help us to look to your word. And Lord, and I pray that today that those that are here, Lord, struggling with doubt whether heaven is real and whether Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and Lord, whether we can be saved and forgiven of our sins, I pray today, God, that you would eliminate that doubt and wash it away with your grace and your mercy, and may these individuals know without a doubt that you love them and that you're coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we praise your holy name. Let's give the Lord a hand clap of praise in the house of God. What I want you to look at this morning is chapter number 13. I want you to look with me in verses 1 down to verse number 17. What we find is that the Lord Jesus Christ is illustrated in the skit that we just did, is that when the Lord, during Passover, comes to his disciples, he begins to wash their feet, and he wants to illustrate to them what it means to humble ourselves and what it means to love one another. And what you're going to find in the verses ahead, that God does something amazing in this story. As a matter of fact, it ought to be a hallmark of our faith and how we mimic what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here. Not necessarily in just the act of foot washing, but the attitude of Christ's heart when he illustrates what I would say would be an illustrative sermon. I want you this morning to look at three things with me that I believe that God's going to help you with. We've entitled the sermon series over the next couple of weeks, Because He Lives. And because He lives, He can remove all of my doubt and all of my fear. Because He lives, I can know without a doubt that I belong to Him, that He is mine, that heaven is mine, that my sins can be forgiven, that my name can be written down in heaven, that God will seal me with His Holy Spirit. Because He lives, I know that I can face tomorrow. If you're the same, say amen. And so this morning, I want you to look at with me three actions that are found in John chapter number 13 that illustrate three marvelous truths concerning Jesus Christ. Number one, I want you to look with me in verses 1 to verse number 3. I want you to see the mercy of Christ demonstrated in this story. The mercy of Christ. The Bible says in verse number 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and he went to God." What I want you to see in this passage right here is the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1. The Bible says, Jesus knew that his hour was come. More than any other gospel writer, John emphasizes this one fact over and over again. More than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John creates a motif in his gospel. And he tells us that Jesus was living by a divine appointment, that his life was mapped out and marked out by God. Jesus knew in his heart that this hour had come. Everything that he had done, his entire life pointed to one moment in time where he would die on an old rugged cross and then rise again and ascend into heaven for our sanctification and our justification forever and forever. His entire life was moving towards this one hour. This is amazing in and of itself. I do not know the hour in which I'm going to die. I do not know the hour of my destiny, but the Lord Jesus Christ knew what hour that hour would come, and he knew what would take place, and he knew what would happen, and his entire life he is moving towards this one moment in time where he will die and he will be buried and he will rise again on the third day. Somebody say amen. The Bible says Jesus knew that his hour was come. And John, for some reason, is focused on this motif. You find in chapter 2 and verse number 4, John writes, "My hour is not yet come." He records of Jesus in chapter 7, verse 30, "His hour was not yet come." In chapter 8 and verse number 20, "His hour was not yet come." In chapter 12, verse 23, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." In chapter 13 and verse number 1, Jesus knew that his hour was come. In chapter 17 and verse number 1, the Bible says, "Father, the hour is come." Over and over, John writes about this hour. Again, you may be asking, Brother David, what exactly is this hour? This would be the hour where Jesus Christ would be glorified through his death, resurrection, and his ascension. From a human standpoint, it meant suffering, it meant pain, and it meant agony. It meant being betrayed and turned over to the Roman soldiers. It meant dying on an old rugged cross. It meant spilling his blood. It meant being beaten and imprisoned, and it meant all sorts of suffering from a human standpoint, but from a divine standpoint, it meant glory and honor and praise and hope and redemption and grace and forgiveness and mercy. And I think we ought to give the Lord a hand clap of praise for that today. This was the very hour to which he came, and he knew this. He knew that he was going to Calvary. I want you to know that Calvary did not take Jesus by surprise. Jesus did not, he wasn't taken by surprise when he knew that he would be turned over to the hands of men and beaten. As a matter of fact, Isaiah the prophet, many, many years before, would say that he was bruised for our transgression. He was wounded for our transgression and bruised for our iniquity. Christ knew that he was going to suffer. Christ knew that he was going to die. This was the plan in eternity. Somebody had to rescue man. Somebody had to step in the gap and help man. And that man was the man, Jesus Christ, the God-man. Somebody say amen. And he knew that his life was going that way. But that's not the only thing that he knew. Being God, he knew all about the men that sat at this table. He knew what was going on in their heart. He knew what was happening, what they were thinking about in their mind. You need to understand that Jesus never ever stopped being God. He was the God-man. His deity was veiled in his humanity. He not only knew the hour to which he would die, but he also knew what was happening in the hearts and the minds of these men that he sat with and ate with on that Passover. He knew that one set of feet that he picked up and he began to wash them, he knew that that set of feet would not defend him when he needed them the most. But yet he still tenderly washed those feet. As he grabbed another pair, he knew that this set of feet would run in fear and scared to death and forsaking him when he needed them the most. He knew as he picked up the feet of Peter and he began washing Peter's feet that he knew that these feet would stand and deny him three times, even to the point of cursing and denying his name. But yet he tenderly picks their feet up and he washes them and serves them. He grabs a hold of another set of feet and he knows that this set of feet will stand and betray him with a kiss. But yet he tenderly and lovingly and passionately begins to wash their feet, removing all of the filth. Let me ask you a question this morning. How would you react if you knew everything about those around you? Would you still love them? If you knew what was going on in the heart of your friends, if you knew what was happening in the mind of your family, if you knew everything about them, you somehow were able to see them when nobody else was watching, you can see what they do in the dark. You hear what they say in private. You watch where they go. Nothing is hidden from you. You know everything about them. There is no secret whatsoever. You know what's in their heart. You know what's in their mind. You know their actions. You know how they're going to carry them out. You know every single detail about that person. Would you still love them? You need to see that Jesus knew every single detail about the men that sat at this table. He knew all their problems. He knew their hurt. He knew their pain. And he knew their doubt. He knew their fear. He knew everything that was going on in their mind. And with all their mishaps, this group of misfits that God had banded together and called them his apostles and his disciples, God, listen, God knowing everything about them, their warts and all, he still tenderly picked up their feet and begin washing the dirt from them. Can I tell you today that God knows all about you? God sees you in the dark. God knows what's going on in your mind. God knows, hey, somebody say amen. God knows what's going on in your heart. God knows what's happening in your mind. God sees you when nobody else sees you. God sees the private aspect of your life, and God sees the public aspect of your life. And there is nothing that you can do to turn his love away. There is nowhere that you can run so far into sin that his love is not deeper still. He picks us up by his mercy and his grace, and he desires to wash us. Somebody say amen. Hallelujah to his name. This is the very mercy of God in my life and in your life, that God sees all and that God knows all, but yet he continues to love us. I want you to see this morning in verse 1 and 2, because of his mercy. Because of his mercy, he was conscious, listen, of his unconditional grace. Because of his mercy, God was conscious of his unconditional grace. Look at verse 1 and 2. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, listen, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. It's interesting. One writer paraphrased verse 1 and verse 2 like this. He said, Jesus, because he loved his own that were in the world, made one final demonstration of that love. And that's what you have here in John chapter number 13. The days ahead are going to be brutal. The days ahead, Jesus will be arrested and betrayed, and he will go to Calvary's cross, and there he will die. And so Jesus gets with his men in this upper room, and he has this supper with them, and he wants to illustrate to them one final act of his love. When nobody else would volunteer to be the servant, when nobody else would get up and do the act, Jesus volunteers because he loves them. He wants to show that he came to seek and to save that which was lost, that he came to serve us with salvation. He came to serve us with forgiveness. He came to serve us with eternal life. He freely gives it to us. Somebody say amen. And so this is one final act, one final demonstration of his love to us. And I want you to note this. Listen to this. This is good. His love precedes their mistakes. This is what the Lord showed me. His love for them preceded all of their mistakes. He knew they would betray him. He knew that Judas would betray him with a kiss. He knew that Peter would deny him. He knew that these feet would scatter and run. But regardless of their mistakes, his love preceded their mistakes. And this is the example that he left us. Look at verse number 15. Stay with me now. Verse number 15. The Bible says, "For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you." We're not talking about a foot washing here. We're talking about, this is an illustrative sermon. What Jesus is teaching here, what I have done to you, you need to do to others. That is, I came to love you. I came to serve you. I came to humble myself and to be a blessing to you. Can I tell you today, that's what God desires out of every follower of Jesus Christ. He wants us to serve one another. He wants us to love one another. He wants us to forgive one another. He wants us to be willing to stoop down in humility and show grace, mercy, and favor to those along the way. Somebody say amen. You see, the Bible teaches this wonderful New Testament truth. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, "And be ye kind one to another." You know, you would think that would be a given in the house of God, right? Be kind to one another. But we'd rather heap coals of fire on our head, literally, you know, and throw stones at one another. My daddy said this, and I've said it before. He said the church is the only army that shoots its own wounded. And he's right. The Bible says, be kind to one another. And it says, tenderhearted. Listen to this. Forgiving one another. Probably one of the hardest things and challenges that we're all going to face in the days to come is when somebody hurts us, somebody breaks our heart, somebody says something about us, they wound us deeply. Have you ever been wounded deeply? Have you ever had anybody ever hurt you, or am I just standing alone up here tonight? You ever had somebody say something against you, and that word, you know, we teach our kids, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. That's a lie. That's a lie we've taught our kids, because words do hurt. Words hurt, and they hurt deep. They keep us awake at night. They make us cry tears. And so the Bible tells us here that even though there are those who want to hurt us, even though there are those who want to say bad things about us, the Word of God teaches I'm to be kind one to another, tenderhearted, and even to the point of forgiving one another. Why? Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Why are you holding on to that grudge? Why are you holding on to that bitterness? God never called you to be bitter. God called you to be better. God called you to be a blessing. Amen. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, listen to this. Forbearing one another, basically tolerating one another. Now, I'll say that in the years I have been a pastor, I have had to learn to tolerate some people. Amen. You know, Kyle's one of them. No, I'm kidding. You know, I've had to learn, he's had to learn to tolerate me, is what it is. I'm telling you right now, he has. And he's getting an A in doing that also. But we have to learn to tolerate one another, don't we? Huh? You know, you heard the old story, you know, to live above with saints in love, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, well, that's another story, isn't it? Huh? We all have those stories. The Bible says we are to forbearing one another. And here it is, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, listen to this, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Here's what some of you need to do today. You need to pick up the phone. You need to go to somebody. You need to text message somebody. You need to write them an email and say, hey, you have wounded me, you hurt me, you offended me, but I want you to know this. God loves me. And because God loves me, I love you. And I forgive you. Somebody say amen. I forgive you and I love you. And I want to have a spiritual relationship with you as my brother and sister in Christ. You need to go to somebody today, because the Bible says everything else that you do is going to be in vain. Listen to me now. Everything else that you do is going to be in vain. If you know that you have an ought with somebody, they have this ought with you, there's a problem, there's a grind between your relationship. The Bible says before you bring your gift to the altar, you are to get up and you're to go find that person, reconcile yourself first, then bring your gift to the altar. Listen, before you sing in a choir, you can't be right with God and wrong with man. So before you sing in the choir, go get right with that individual. Before you teach in Sunday school, go get right with that individual. Hey, before you even come to church on Sunday morning, go get right with that individual. You cannot be right with God and wrong with man. God tells us to forbear and to forgive one another. Let's give him a hand clap of praise. Amen. That's what the scripture teaches. The Bible tells us forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So God's love precedes their mistakes. He tenderly picks them up and washes their feet. Second of all, notice this. Those in Christ's circle, these men sitting around the table, when he performed this act of humility, listen, they had no doubt that he loved them. Because he's the master and he's the rabbi. This is a task of a servant, not of a master or a rabbi. But he stands up because nobody else will. I'm so glad that Jesus is a volunteer. Yeah, I mean, he's a Vols fan too, amen? When nobody else would stand up and volunteer, Jesus stands and he volunteers to take on the task of a servant. And listen, those people in that circle at that moment, they have no doubt about his love. Listen to this. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians, hang on to that thought now. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. God loved us. Ephesians 5, verse 2, and walk in love, even as Christ also loved you and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell. Those in Christ's circle had no doubt about his love, and neither should we. We should not doubt his love. We should not doubt that no matter what we bring to him today, he is willing to wash us clean. No matter where our life takes us, no matter where our feet may trod, no matter what's happened in our past or what's going on in our present, I'm here to tell you today that God's love is deeper still, that he loves you too much to hurt you. He is too wise to make a mistake, and if you will come to him, he will help you. He will help you today. Somebody say amen. Not only did those in that circle, they didn't doubt his love, and neither should you, but those in your circle shouldn't doubt your love. If we're going to be like Jesus and be followers of Jesus, that means my friends, my family, my church family, those within my circle, if you will, they need to know that I love them. And they know that through the sacrifice, through the effort that we engage in for one another, using our time and our talent and our effort for the cause of Christ to be a blessing to one another, being here and encouraging one another, being here and praying for one another, being here and supporting one another. We're all doing life together, amen? There's nobody living on an island here. Well, we ought to be in fellowship with one another, and fellowship is basically two fellows on the same ship going towards glory. Do the people in your life know that you love them? Do the people in your circle know without a doubt that you'll be willing to do it? I'm not just talking about your family. I'm talking about your church family. I'm talking about those you go to church with, you sing in the choir with. I'm talking about those you shake hands with. Do they know? Do the people around you in your class and those environments where you live out your ministry, do they know that you love them? Because I'm telling you right now, you're going to have fallouts along the way. You're going to have fun. I don't want to let you down, but I'm a man, and there's going to come a time that in your eyes, you're going to believe that I've let you down. I've done something wrong. That's why you don't get your eyes on a man. You keep your eyes on Jesus. You'll be just fine. But guess what? I'm still your brother in Christ. You're still my brother in Christ. You're still my sister in Christ. And we should iron out the wrinkles for the glory of God. And we ought to let people know within our environments, within our circles, that I love you. Why? Because he first loved me. He loves me so much and has comforted me so much that I want the same for you. And so I become the hands and the feet of Jesus. I look at the world through a different grid. I look at it through the lens of Scripture, viewing each and every individual as Christ died for them and loved them. I'm to do the same. If you understand what I'm saying this morning, say amen. It's his unconditional grace. His love preceded their mistakes. He wanted those in that circle to know without a doubt that I love you. You know, Max Lucado has a great book, and it's entitled Just Like Jesus. And I know Max may be from a different denomination, but he has a great way of painting a picture with words. He's a wordsmith in a lot of ways. And his words and his books, his words are like colors, and his books are like the canvas. And he paints a wonderful word picture each and every time he writes one of these delightful books. And this one entitled, Just Like Jesus, he said this, "Our Savior kneels down and gazes upon the darkest acts of our lives. But rather than recoil in horror, he reaches out in kindness and says, 'I can clean that if you want.' He scoops a palmful of mercy and washes our sins away." What are you struggling with today? Amen. Let's give the Lord a hand clap. Amen. Let me ask you, what are you struggling with today? Whatever it is, God says, "I can clean that." Whatever wound that you have, God says, "I can help that." Whatever hurt that you have, God says, "I can mend that." That's exactly what he's showing the disciples. He knows what's in their heart. He knows their struggles. He knows what's going in their mind. But yet tenderly and mercifully, even knowing that these men will betray him, he picks their feet up and he washes them clean. Jesus, in his mercy, is conscious of his unconditional grace. But Jesus, in his might, he is conscious of his undeniable place Look at verse 3. Watch this. I love this. Look at verse number 3. You with me? Say amen. The Bible says in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, listen to this, and that he was come from God and went from God. Jesus is here doing this act of a servant, but he knows his rightful place. He knows that he is Lord over all things. He knows that both cherubim and seraphim and angels and even Michael, the archangel, will bow down before him and give him praise and honor and glory. He knew where he was going. He's going up to the gates of glory. He's going up to the throne of God. He's going up to the everlasting hills of heaven, and he is going to reclaim what the devil had stole all the way back in the days of Genesis. He knew that he was from God, and he knew that he was going to God. Can I ask you today, friend, when you die, do you know where you're going? I want you to know I know where I'm going. It's not because of who I am or what I've done. It's not because of my degrees or whatever I have. It's not because of my works at all. It's because of the perfect work of Jesus Christ. It's because of my faith in his shed blood. It's because of my faith in the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ that I know without a doubt that when I die, the very next moment, I'm going to wake up in heaven. How about you? He knew that he came from God, and he knew that he was going back to God. So you need to note this. I want you to understand this, because it's a doctrine that's messed up out there in many religious circles. His humanity did not remove his deity. You need to understand that. When we're talking about Jesus, we're talking about God incarnate. We're not talking about another man. We're not talking about another God. This is not polytheism. It's not multiple gods. One God manifested in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know the Trinity may be something that boggles our mind, but I guess the best illustration that I can give you of the Trinity is you. You're a trichotomous being. Trichotomous is a word that theologians use to describe our human makeup. You are body, soul, and spirit. If I were to take away one part of you, body, soul, or spirit, you would basically cease to be as God created you. I know your soul and spirit lives forever. Your body goes back to the dust of the earth, but still, that's not the whole you. God made you body, soul, and spirit. And yet, I'm looking at you. When I talk to Brother Matt down here and we begin discussing things, I see him, his body, but he also has a soul and a spirit. His soul is that part of him that moves him emotionally, that he may begin to cry when he hears a song, or he cries when he prays with somebody at the altar, or God moves him emotionally when he thinks thoughts about heaven. And then his spirit is that part of him that is his intellect. When he reads the Word of God, he studies the Word of God, and God moves his soul and spirit because he knows the truth of the Word of God, that God's spirit speaks to his spirit, but yet his body acts all of these things out. They're working in conjunction together to see a whole mat. Today, what I'm saying is the Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and they work in conjunction with one another. When Jesus came here to this earth, he never ceased to be God. The divine aspect of God never ever left him. He was always God. He was always God incarnate, and his humanity never took away his deity. But Paul says over in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, but he made of himself of no reputation. When he came among us, he did not come as a braggart. He did not come with bands playing music down the street as there was a grand parade. The Bible says, as a matter of fact, when he was born, there was no room for him in the inn. No band sounded off. No horns played, no announcement, no fanfare, no crowds, just a cave with some shepherds, angels, Mary and Joseph's mom and dad. He came, the Bible says, and made of himself of no reputation, watch, and took upon him the form of a servant. Think about this. The hands of sovereignty stooped down with the towel of mercy. dips it into a basin of grace, and wipes away all of their filth. Can I tell you today that God wants to take that basin of grace and stoop down with hands of mercy and wash all of your sins away, only if you will come to Him. If you believe it, say amen. We see in this first wonderful truth, we see that here's the Lord, we see the mercy of Christ. Second of all, we see the message of Christ. Why did He do all of this? Verse 12 down to verse number 17. The Bible says in verse 12, so after He had washed their feet and had taken His garments and was set down again, He said unto them, know ye what I have done unto you? You call Me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you that the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Here's what you need to know. John, for whatever reason, excludes a few things that Luke adds for us in his gospel. Prior to the disciples coming to this room and gathering together and eating a fellowship dinner together and Christ washing their feet, they were just in a big argument. Yes, the disciples argued. You know, I know that we kind of deify the apostles, but they were men. And they were men with weaknesses and mishaps. They were misfits in many ways. And they are arguing over who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And so what they're doing, they're looking at their life and they're saying, hey, man, my ministry is bigger than your ministry, or I've done more than you. When we get to heaven, I'm going to sit on this throne with Jesus, and you're going to be out here, you know, in the plains of the ghetto somewhere, you know. You're not going to be a part of this. And they're arguing one another. They're fussing with one another, and it's causing some contention. Luke writes about it in Luke chapter 22, verse 24. And there was also strife. There was strife among them. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? And so on their way to supper for Passover, they're in this big myth with one another. They're arguing over who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus stands up in their midst and takes on an act of a servant and illustrates to them what it means to be great within the kingdom of God. Being great in the kingdom of God is not having your name on an office door. Being great in the kingdom of God is not having your name in the bulletin. It's not being on staff. It's not writing a number one song or writing a book. Being great in the kingdom of God is those who have learned to humbly serve one another. Someone say amen. So Christ showed them what would change their attitude, not just in words alone, but in action. The very thing that would change their haughty attitude was humility. The same thing that's going to change your prideful attitude, that you've arrived, you know it all, you're better than everybody else, you're smarter and wiser, you've got it all figured out, you're living up here and everybody else is living down there. The only thing that's going to knock you off of that prideful stool is a good dose of humility. When you see that as Jesus Himself was willing to stoop down and become a servant to these men and take their nasty, dirty feet in the palms of His righteous hand and wash away the filth, He's illustrating to them that I love you. And I want you to serve one another. This is the very message that Christ is giving here. Dr. Warren Wiersbe writes about it, says, we today, just like the disciples that night, desperately need this lesson on humility. The church is filled with a worldly spirit of competition and criticism. As believers compete with one another to see who's the greatest, we are growing in knowledge, but not in grace. I'm not in competition with nobody, and I'm not going to be in competition with Oakwood Baptist or Peavine Baptist or Abba's House or the Methodist Church or the Pentecostal. I just want to run my race that God has given me, and what God gives me in the end, I'll be satisfied with what God gives us. Somebody say amen.
Get your eyes off that church and this church and that church. Get your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and let's see what we can do as we put our minds together for the cause of Christ. Somebody say amen. You say, how do I learn this concept of humility, stooping and serving one another? Well, it starts by choosing love. Jesus did, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world into the Father, listen, having loved his own. Humility starts with love. This is how he humbled himself. He was able to stoop down and take the form of the task of a servant, all because he loved these guys. And if we love one another, we shouldn't argue about who gets the best job. We shouldn't argue about whose name is in a bulletin. We shouldn't argue about who's doing this or that. We should be willing to take upon the task of a servant because we love one another. We will serve one another in a very humble way. That's good preaching, Brother David. Somebody say amen. So not only do we start by choosing love, but look at verse 3. We choose not to cling to a position. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things. He knows he knows that he's God incarnate. He knows this. The Father had given him all things in his hand, that he was come from God and went to God. He's not clinging on to his position. He's not like, guys, I am God. Hello, somebody get up and wash my feet. He is not reprimanding them. He is not rebuking them. He's not holding on to a position. He doesn't think that he is better than anybody else, but he humbles himself in an act of humility and stoops down and takes upon the task of a servant. Wow. You know, so many of us, we don't want to start with love. We want to cling to our position. That's why we will never learn the lesson of John chapter number 13. Jesus is wanting to remove their doubt. You know, we often have this exaggerated view of ourselves, don't we? Huh? And nobody better illustrates that than Muhammad Ali. Muhammad Ali's on a plane one time, and he's riding, and the stewardess came over and said, sir, you're going to have to put your seatbelt on. And in his very arrogant way, he said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. She said, yeah, but Superman didn't need a plane either. So he smiled and grinned, and he put his seatbelt on. We have this exaggerated view of ourselves. Here's what the Bible says about it. Proverbs 27, verse 2, let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth. Are you hearing this? Huh? Let another man praise thee, and not thy own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips. You know, as followers of Christ, we need to learn that to be great, we've got to serve others and have a proper view of ourselves. We see the message of Christ. He gives the exposition of his message in verse 12 to verse number 14, but then he gives the example of his message in verse number 15. Look with me in the text. The Bible says in verse 15, for I have given you an example. Now, this is why we don't have foot washing services, all right? And I'm glad for that. Amen. You know, I don't know if I could get into taking your shoes off, all right, and washing your feet. I'm glad we don't have this as an ordinance of the church. Somebody say amen, all right? And so he said, I'm giving this illustration to you as an example. It's an example of humility. And so this is the exposition, verse 12 to verse 14. He's like, here's the example that you should love one another. Let me give you the last thing and we're going to go. Not only do we see the message of Christ and the mercy of Christ in this wonderful sermon, but we also see the mandate of Christ found in verse number 17. The Bible says, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Are you hearing this? If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Look at verse 33. The Bible says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whether I go, ye cannot go. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that ye also love one another. By this, that is by this love, shall all men know that ye are my disciples if you have love one for another. Let me say this today, that the hallmark characteristic of a child of God, of a follower of Jesus Christ, is that we not only have love of God, but we have love of one another. The badge of our discipleship is this, is that we love one another. We're not tearing one another down. We're not criticizing one another. We're not manipulating one another. We're not trying to come up against one another, but we are loving and forgiving and moving forward with a missional mandate. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the badge of our discipleship. Somebody say amen. And this is the mandate that Christ has actually given us. And somebody may ask, well, what does it mean to have a heart like Jesus? Well, it means to serve as Jesus served. I would say it means that we engage in touching the grimy parts of people's lives as Jesus touched their lives. It means helping people find Christ's cleansing power that he can wash away their sins. But it starts with you and I being a follower of Jesus Christ. It starts with you and I learning to humble ourselves. It starts with us learning the example. The only way I'm ever going to win the masses, the only way we're going to change this community from the inside out, starting here within this church and reaching to the outside of these walls, is by the people in this room changing their actions, changing their attitudes, living their life in humility, not being bitter, but being better. God wants to wash away your doubt today. God wants you to know that he's got this marvelous plan for your life to bless us and to encourage us. He doesn't want to take anything away from us. He doesn't want us to live in misery. He wants us to live in joy, the joy of knowing him. Not so much material blessings. I'm talking about spiritual blessings. The joy of his presence, the joy of his power, the joy of his peace. God wants us to live within his presence. Brandon, you come to the piano. We're going to sing here in just a few moments. Listen to me now. Listen. God, listen to this. God wants to move away all doubt in your mind that he loves you. He doesn't want you to doubt that today. Let me ask you this. What about those that are your friends and your family? Do they know without a doubt that you love them? Is there somebody, maybe this week, you've been hateful to? Maybe you lashed out on Facebook and said something bad about them. Maybe you've just been downright just talking right behind their back and being ugly. Do the people in this circle, in this room, the people in your circles, at work, and other Christian environments, are they doubting your love? At one time you walked hand in hand. One time you served Jesus together. At one time you did incredible things with God, but somewhere along the line, something's kind of happened. There's been a breach, there's been a break. And they're sitting somewhere wondering, I wonder if they still love me. I wonder if they are really and truly my friend. You see, I think that today there's some folks that need to find some repentance. There's some folks that need to find a release, a revival, a refreshing in their spirit. And it starts by humbling yourself, your attitude and your actions, and simply saying like Isaiah said so many years ago, Lord, here am I, send me. Let me be the hands, let me be the feet, let me be the mouth of Jesus. I don't know where you're at today, and I don't know why God has ordered the service the way he has done it this morning. It's been a little quiet, more quiet than normal. So maybe you're listening, and I hope that you are. I know this. For us to be great in the kingdom of God, we have got to learn to serve one another. When we start being like Jesus and acting like Jesus, God opens up the windows of heaven, pours down a spiritual blessing upon his people that our minds cannot even begin to imagine what God can do in and through us and for us when we humble ourselves and walk with him. God wants to remove that doubt away. Would you come to him? Father in heaven, we bless your holy name. Lead and guide and direct within this sermon. May hearts be humbled. May minds be purified. Lord, may broken relationships be mended. Give us courage and give us the resolve we need not to be bitter, Lord, but to be better, to be a blessing to those around us. So we release it to you, we give it to you today as we call upon your name. In Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Parkway Baptist, please visit our website at www.parkwaybaptist.me. That's www.parkwaybaptist.me.